This brings us to the reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we have the simple statement concerning the church at Corinth. Paul says, "Ye are God's building." I made reference to this without entering into the importance of this little theme, and it's a subject in itself this afternoon. So we're going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." That follows what I said is the little statement in verse 9, the end of verse 9, "Ye are God's building." "Ye" refers to the ones that he's directing specifically the message to. Chapter 1 and 1, the church of God which is at Corinth. But continuing the reading now concerning the building, of which he states that he was as the master builder of that at Corinth, not of all the churches, but at Corinth, and he indicates that this is a spiritual living building. It's not made of material stonework, but we'll read later that every believer is like a living stone. In other words, a local church is not a monument to the doctrine of Christ, but it should be a living organism, as some have said. That word organism, I know, doesn't appear in the New Testament, but it means to say that it is living and it is growing, or ought to be. And he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the foundation upon which Paul himself laid the local foundation at Corinth. And verse 11 then, it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, why does he specifically state this to go on? "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it." That undoubtedly is looking forward to the day of Christ when we present ourselves before him at the judgment seat. Understanding that the judgment seat is not a punishment seat. The judgment seat of Christ is the throne of examination, of repassing our life, of determining and displaying and manifesting the measure of our faithfulness and the character of our works and our life, so that he may righteously and justly determine and manifest the recompense which is our due, the rewards. And of course this immediately introduces us to the theme of the judgment seat of Christ. Some, just to stress the fact that it's not something for punishment, refer to the bema of Christ, but as that's a Greek word that we don't use today, I just don't use it, but mention it so that it's the clarity. We're referring to what the scripture calls the judgment seat of Christ. And here he goes on then to say that every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That day when each one shall give account of himself to God, because it shall be revealed or manifested by fire. Now that's not the fire of punishment, of judgment, no, but he's using a figure now, just as fire will reveal the character of the building materials, so the discerning eye of the Lord In Revelation chapter 1, we see him presented, the Lord of the churches, with that all-seeing eye, the discernment, as eyes of fire. So it tells us here, that shall manifest. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. That's of the builder, but referring to Christ's discernment of the value of our life's work. And he says, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. The theme here is the object of our building according to this plan, because there is a reward in view, a recompense. We're all clear that salvation is no recompense or reward. Salvation is a free gift given entirely as something not deserved nor gained. We're all clear about that. We don't deserve to be saved. And nobody has ever been saved on the ground of deserving it. It's a free gift of God by grace, unmerited favour, because of the greatness of the heart of God. But here he's speaking about recompense, about reward. That is what is gained. That is what we deserve according to what we've done, what we merit. And this indicates clearly that in the age to come, there will be the manifestation of the trophies of the Christian battle. And he says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. That's his works burned up, not his soul, not his whole life. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This immediately throws our minds back to the experience of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. You remember that he chose according to the sight of his eyes what pleased him as to his portion in the land, whereas Abraham was willing to accept what God gave him. He wasn't a self-seeker. We know that Lot, in his choosing to live there in the plains of Jordan, and he drifted towards Sodom, and we remember how he got involved in the politics there, because he was a stranger amongst them. But when we read he sat in the gate, that means he became like one of the local chiefs or judges, evidently with good purpose, trying to establish some righteousness. But certainly we know that for the Christian, that is not our mission. The Lord didn't tell us to go into all the world and try and set the governments right, try and establish righteousness, try and do a wonderful social work for the benefit of the people. The Lord indicates the people are at a dead loss in their sins, and what they need is conversion, soul salvation. It's no good social reforms and better governments if they go to hell with that. So that we know our mission in life is not a political mission. It is not a social mission. Of course, our salvation should be manifested by good works. Yes, we should be known for our good works to others, to the unsaved as well as to the believers. But here, we're reminded of Lot, that he didn't walk well with the Lord. We know the Lord, in his mercy, disciplined him, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And we remember Lot lost everything. But then Abraham had a concern for his restoration. Thank God for those that, instead of standing afar off and say, it serves you right, you deserve it, you've got just what you chose, Abraham showed the mercy and the love to his brother. And remember, he made a long journey. It was at least a week's journey. A week's journey. Some of us wouldn't cross the other side of the street to try and help a disobedient or wayward brother. But Abraham made a more than a week's journey. Could have taken him 10 days to get there. But he restored his brother. But his brother was not exercised by the discipline. That's the warning that we get in Hebrews chapter 12. Would we receive the benefit of a discipline from the Lord when we're exercised thereby to profit and to change our ways? But we know Lot was a careless believer. Nevertheless, he was a righteous one. Reading in Genesis, you would never really think that Lot was a righteous man. Until we come to the New Testament, it reveals us that that man, he was grieved with the sin that was around him. It affected him deeply. He was a saint at heart, but he was a weak one and he was a careless one. But, well, how did it end? Well, we remember how it ended. God brought the further discipline upon him and he lost all. It was all burnt up in the flames and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he was saved, yet so was by fire. He didn't lose his soul's salvation. He was a righteous man within, justified by God through faith. But he lost all that he'd built up in this life. Now that's the picture here of one who is saved, yet so is by fire. He's worked for the Lord, he's built up a lot, like the man that's built his house of wood, a fine appearance and all, but it's not to God's pleasure. It's not according to the design, the plans, the pattern that God has laid down for a local assembly. And because of this, all his zealous activities are lost. That doesn't mean to say that all that he has done, but that which is related to the house of God. We'll see other reasons whereby he will receive his reward for his personal testimony, for his life and service. That's true. But this is related to doing the Lord's will as to the building, the local building, because here the building is local as at Corinth. God looked upon the assembly at Corinth as a work of God with human instrumentation of builders to progress and build it up that it might grow. And he's indicated, as we'll see, that God was the one that gave the pattern. That's why we're speaking in this series about the character of a biblical church, a biblical assembly. What is the pattern? Is there a pattern? That's what we're interested in this afternoon. And to notice that to fail to labour according to the pattern will lose this reward, a special reward for faithfulness as regards the house of God, the form of the local assembly. And so he goes on to say, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God," that's spoil or ruin, "God himself, him shall God destroy." That's the same word, ruin or spoil, "for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness." Now those words are inseparably associated with what goes before. These are words of counsel to those who would be careless about the pattern of a local church or a local assembly. There are those that say, "Well, I go to the such and such church and we're zealous, we've got a wonderful minister and a wonderful preacher and we're active, all these things that we do that, well, for your zeal and love for souls, you'll receive the reward." But this reminds us that God has a pattern for the order of a local assembly. And there will be a specific reward for that. And we need to act according to divine wisdom and not our own wisdom. That's why he says, now, just be careful. You may think that you can do better than the first century. The pattern that you're talking about was for the apostolic age. It worked well there, but why? 2,000 years later, it won't work. We need to adapt these things to the times. We're living in an age when people are more educated. They're looking for other things, and we have to change our form to bring them in and to hold them and to keep them. Now, that's worldly wisdom, of course. That's worldly wisdom. And after all, what organization, what group functions without a president, an appointed committee? Things just don't work. In other words, it's complete human folly to try and have an organization without a committee of direction and a president and a secretary and a treasurer. It's just plain stupidity in this world. But now, the apostle says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. If you are going to say that you can establish a local church in a form that fits 1998 better than in the first century, then you're wiser than God. Do you consider that God doesn't have the wisdom to be able to establish a pattern for the church that fits as much as the end of the age as at the beginning? I believe in the wisdom of God. I believe in my personal foolishness. And here it says, as it goes on, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Brethren, we'll never gain that reward until we come to recognize all my wisdom as how to run a local assembly as nothing in the sight of God. I bow to his will, and I recognize that his wisdom is superior to mine, and that the pattern which was established in the first century is for me to follow in 1998. That's the simple context of here. And what is before? If you don't, are you going to be judged in hell? No, salvation is eternal. You're not going to receive any reward. Why? There's a reward for suffering for Christ's sake. There's a reward for faithful service, yes. But this is related to the local church. This is not just an individual's activity. This is the association in the local church. And so he stresses at the beginning, he says, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. That indicates that every member of a local assembly is united together in activity for the growth and benefit and blessing of that assembly. There are so many that utilize the local assembly just for its privileges and their own satisfaction and enjoyment. They're not interested in helping and building it up. They're interested in what they get out of it and without what they're putting into it. But you'll only get out of it what you put into it. If with sacrifice you don't devote yourself to the building up of the local assembly, you're going to miss out on a reward. The ones that just go along to break bread because they enjoy that and they know they're pleasing the Lord, and that's the end of their religion for a week. For them, the assembly is only a place to pay and give you something. But we are reminded here that we're all workmen, and God wants us to put in effort to build up. There are those that seem to have the gift of pulling down. There are those that seem to have the gift of criticism. But here's what God wants us to do. He wants us to build according to his pattern. Now, I'm not going to apply gold, silver, precious stones like some do, saying that gold refers to the divinity of Christ. In the local assembly, we must stand for the divinity of Christ. And that silver refers to redemption, a local assembly. That means we must preach redemption by the blood of Christ and so forth. Every evangelical church on the face of the earth builds that way if you're going to apply that. I don't see that that's the application of gold, silver and precious stones here. And the precious stones, that word precious stones there doesn't refer to jewels. It refers to the well-ordered block of stone. The buildings were made with stones like the temple that were prepared in the quarries, and it wasn't show, it was well done so perfectly that you could sit one stone upon another and you didn't need any cement to join them together. They sat so perfectly, and even today you can go to Jerusalem and see that manifested in the stones that are there. You know, you can build a stone perfectly square, but you know, if there's a little wedge of wood and another little stone between, the stones won't fit perfectly. This is another picture of fellowship. I've said that just about every figure of the local church has the preeminent lesson of fellowship, togetherness. And so, as we read, we'll just read concerning the church as a whole, not the local church, in Ephesians chapter 2, but verse 20, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building thickly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. No doubt there it's the picture of the church universal. But then again, when we go to Peter is referring, he's speaking to local churches or Christians scattered abroad, and wherever they were there in persecution, they gathered together in assemblies, though he doesn't mention specifically here the assemblies, but he indicates in his last chapter that there were each assembly with its own elders there, and he exhorts the elders of local churches. Peter's not speaking generally to the whole church. He's speaking to those that are gathered in local assemblies. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, you remember, after speaking in verse 4, to whom coming, as to the Lord, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, the Lord Jesus as the rock, ye also as living stones, lively living stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so he speaks of the Lord Jesus as the chief cornerstone in verse 6 and 7, as the head of the corner, and reminds us in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. So that here we are reminded too that the local assembly is taken in the form of a building where each member is essentially and intimately joined together with the others. And brethren, may the Lord preserve us from the little wedges that separate us. A stone that gets in between the blocks of stone will make it a wobbly building. It doesn't sit right, it doesn't fit. But very often it's been built like that. But then there's the thin edge of the wedge, as you say. The thin edge of the wedge, a little murmuring, a little offence. And instead of getting rid of that and correcting it there, the devil knows how to work it in. And that produces separation. This is not the separation from evil. This is the ungodly separation of the one from the other. So we need to keep short accounts with God, and we need to keep sincerity with our brethren, not to let the gossip and the evil speaking and these other things come in as the thin edge of the wedge to destroy the building. But now, the insistence here is, let every man, each one of us is a builder. Let every man take heed how he buildeth. How he buildeth. In other words, the pattern. And you notice that he says that he is a wise master builder. Now the question is, as to the local church, who is the architect? Now the architect is the designer. What does the master builder do? The master builder has the responsibility of taking the plans from the architect's hands, from the designer's hands, and following the plans. And he, the inspector, will check up to see if he's gone according to the plans. Or even in Venezuela, if you change the plans when you're halfway through the building, You must present another design and plans for their approval before you can go ahead with that. So that the master builder is not the designer. The master builder is the man that has the responsibility of directing all the workmen that they build according to plan. And really, on a building construction, if you've got the plans and followed by it, you could start at any corner here or there and it would all work together harmoniously in the end. How important is the plan, the design, the pattern? And some say, yes, well, we've got that in the Old Testament for those buildings, but we don't have a written pattern for the New Testament. But first of all, brethren, let us consider this question of the pattern. Is there a pattern? Is there a design, a specific design, that we should all follow as builders? Let's remember then the importance of this to God. Does it matter? Let's go back now, as I said, we don't learn the pattern of a New Testament church from the Old Testament, but we do learn to recognize that the architect is the one that has the right to make the plans, and that we are responsible to build according to the plans. Now that's a principle which is clearly seen as regards the tabernacle, the temple, and even the future temple. The plans are already written down in the scriptures. Not all the details, but they're there. Let's go to it now. Let's turn to Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 25 and verse 9. After describing the materials for the tabernacle, he says, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee after the pattern," have you got that word? After the pattern, that's the design, they're the plans of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments, the furniture, not only the building but the inside, how it works thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now, what did Moses do? Let's go to chapter 40 and we'll see that Moses was faithful. Moses did exactly what God had ordered in the pattern. Now, all the details of the pattern are not written down. What is written is what serves as a figure for us. You just can't build a perfect tabernacle from what's written, but it's very clear that God showed him a plan. It tells us that when he went up in the mount. And so Moses was there to fulfill. And so when we get to chapter 40 of the Exodus, of the book of Exodus, and verse 2, "On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation." And then it says in verse 16, "Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he." It's described every detail, all the furniture that he made it exactly, of the measurement and the form and the structure that God had commanded. Verse 18, "And Moses reared up the tabernacle." But then we notice the repeated reference right through from the chapter 39, these words, "as the Lord commanded Moses." Now I've underlined about 17 occasions in that chapter that it was built as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, did it matter? Just let's read the New Testament. Now, we don't follow the pattern of the tabernacle, but what's important to us is that God gave him, as the architect, the plans, the pattern, and Moses didn't vary. And so it tells us in Hebrews, let's go to the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, where the Lord is speaking about the Son, the Lord Jesus. He is the Son over the house. And he's speaking about Moses, chapter 3 and verse 4. "For every house is builded by some man," there are the builders. The Son over the house is the designer. "But he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." Now, in reading the Old Testament, you can see his house. That wasn't Moses' private house. That was the house of God, the tabernacle. And it writes in the New Testament that Moses was faithful in all God's house. And of course it even makes reference to the scripture we read in chapter 8 and verse 5. These things serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So that this principle of the importance of faithfulness in building according to the design, the pattern, is brought into the New Testament. And it's most interesting to note, as we read in Corinthians, that let the wise man count himself a fool, and that God is wise, and he recognizes, I'll do what God says, even though I think what I think is better. I'll do what God says. I recognize his wisdom. Just think of Moses. Now, it doesn't tell us all about his education in Egypt in the book of Exodus. Moses didn't write about himself and what he had done there. But Stephen was guided by the Spirit of God. And you remember what Stephen spoke when he gave his defense before the people in Acts chapter 7? He said that Moses, Acts chapter 7 and verse 22. Now, this didn't come from the Old Testament writings. This was divine inspiration given to Stephen. And it says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in word and deed. Now, that means to say that Moses had tertiary education in the universities of Egypt. And you know, the Egyptians were the most famous engineers of antiquity. They had built the pyramids. The pyramids had their plans. They were orientated in a fashion according to the start in perfection. They marvel today, the engineers, as how it was done. But they did it. And Moses was the man that was in the highest education as an engineer for building. Can you see anything of the design of the pyramids in the tabernacle? Nothing. Moses could have thought, now sometimes you get storms on Mount Sinai, they'll blow the tabernacle down, we'll have to put struts here, we'll have to do this and that. The wisdom of Moses from his education and learning would have taught him, you ought to do this. But Moses said, I'm satisfied with the divine pattern. He knows all the circumstances for the 40 years ahead and the years afterwards. And he never introduced anything of his own wisdom. And God commends him for it. In the Hebrews, when God gives his commendation to Moses, what does he say? Moses was a faithful leader that with sacrifice led the people out into the wilderness and suffered them during all that. No. He said, Moses was faithful in all God's house in the tabernacle as a servant. Not as the designer, as a servant. What does a servant do? A servant does what the master tells him to do, and that's just what Moses did. We read that he made all the structure of the tabernacle, he raised it up, and all the furniture, every detail was as the Lord commanded Moses. So that's the reward in heaven for Moses, for just being a servant, just being one that did exactly what God commanded as regards the pattern of the tabernacle. Doesn't this encourage you and me in relation to 1 Corinthians 3 where it says, take heed every man how he buildeth? The day will declare it. There's a day of recompense and reward. And it won't be according to the apparent success or the greatness of my life. It will be according to how I've been faithful in the house of God as a servant to do and recognize what he has chosen for the first century is ideal for the 20th century and the 21st too if we get there. But then what about the temple? Let's pass on now to the book of Chronicles, And we'll notice in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 11, then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch. He's speaking about the house, the temple. Verse 12, and the pattern of all that he had by the spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. So you see, if it's not written in the Bible, David had it. David had the plans and the pattern of the temple. And he transferred them to Solomon. He said, now Solomon, there's God's choice. You're the wisest man in all the earth, but you'll be wiser if you recognize your own foolishness in this and don't try and do better. This is God's pattern. It's in writing that he's given to me. Now you do that. And so the rest of the story here goes on to say how that he fulfilled in this, that he built also according to the pattern. Let's read just in chapter 29 now, and it says in verse 3, moreover, behold, I have set my affection to the house of my God. I have of mine own property, and he speaks of his own sacrifices in giving. But then in verse 5, he reminds us that if Solomon built the temple, he had tens of thousands of workmen. Now that's the picture of 1 Corinthians 3 also. Take heed every man how he buildeth. Yes, Moses built the tabernacle, but all the workmen were the ones that did the work. And Solomon built the temple, it tells us. But we remember all the workmen. They had to be faithful servants to do as they were told also. And so in the end of verse 5, who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? We know the old word for consecration comes from the thought of filling the hands. Who's willing to fill his hands with this service? There's work to be done. We want diligent, zealous, sacrificial, but faithful servants. Those that will submit and do what they're told according to what God has established, the pattern. And so it was that the temple was built. Now we're going to have a comment about that, but we'd better go on to Ezekiel to consider about the future temple in the millennium. And God has gave the plans, or some of them, to the prophet Ezekiel. And we read in chapter 40 of the prophecy of Ezekiel. And we'll read the second verse. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel. Now he didn't go there on a journey. God gave him a vision of the future and took him to Israel to show him what was his plans for the future for the nation. He brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And so he goes on progressively describing chapter 41. And verse 1, he tells us, afterwards he brought me to the temple and measured the posts. And he gives that measure. Verse 5, and he measured the wall of the house. And it goes through describing, these chapters to us don't seem at all interesting to read because of the fact that it's never been completed. It's in the future. It's a part of the Bible that's written more specifically for the future. But it had its lessons for us today. The same lessons as of the past with the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon. And so it is when you come to chapter 43 and verse 10. Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel. I've showed you the plans and the pattern. Now you show. That they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern. 11. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof. and the goings out thereof, the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house. And so he wrote it all down. He said, well, now there's the pattern. They'll stick to it. Perhaps when they build their temple, when they get the temple site back, unbelieving Israel, whoever does it, they may not conform to this pattern, but God has got a pattern for the future too. Now, it's not the same pattern as the church, but what does it teach us? It teaches us that the wisdom of God is to recognize that we're not wiser than He, and to do and follow the pattern of the New Testament. That pattern is written in reality in the Acts of the Apostles, and it is explained doctrinally in the Epistles. Where there was unfaithfulness in the pattern, there's correction given, so that we do have a pattern, not just a written plan. But that doesn't mean to say that we don't have a pattern. Beside the pattern of the New Testament church that we're studying in its description and teaching, we have the man that tells us as a pattern man. Just let us remember that in First Epistle of Timothy. In the First Epistle of Timothy and in chapter 1 and verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, says Paul, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which would hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So we have a pattern man, one whom, as we have learned, taught the same thing in all the churches. He didn't change according to the local circumstances. He was faithful in all God's house. But let's look back now at a man that thought he was wiser than God. Let's read now in the book of Kings, the second book of Kings, chapter 16. The second book of Kings, chapter 16 and verse 10. Now, Israel had departed from God. They had carelessly left the service of the sanctuary in the temple that Solomon built. Furthermore, Ahaz, the king that was there, he, instead of depending upon God as one that was faithful to him, joined in an unequal yoke with an ungodly king to preserve him from the northern tribes. And so, when there was success, he went to Damascus to consort and rejoice with this ungodly king. 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 10. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest in Jerusalem built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus, or while he was coming, as in English of today. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king Ahaz saw the altar. And the king approached unto the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon that new altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, that was the one that Solomon had made according to the design and pattern of God, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. He said, it's much better to have it there. And the king Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, that's the new one, it's a modern one of better design, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt sacrifice and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering. He was very religious and devoted, so it seemed. And then he says, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. not according as the Lord commanded Moses or commanded King Ahaz. This is one of the outstanding examples in the Bible of neglect of recognition of a divine pattern. We know it wasn't of the church, but you see, the Old Testament doesn't give us the pattern for the church, but it teaches us lessons to be learnt in relation to the pattern, because the church, the local church, indicates that it's God's house, that He there is supreme, and we must recognise that He is not only the designer, the great architect, but He is the one who is Lord of the house and to whom we must be responsible. I just want to close with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because in this chapter, where it speaks about His headship, it commences by indicating then, you all know what follows in chapters 11, 12, 13 and 14, where we have a presentation of divine order in the assembly and the manifestation of headship and the recognition of headship in relation to man and woman and their functions in the house of God. That's all. There's the pattern of the order established there. But there are those today that, like Ahaz, said, yes, but that's old-fashioned. It just doesn't work today. We're not spiritual enough. You need a minister to direct. You need someone with authority. And for fellowship's sake, well, we've got to be members of the organisation where the committee directs and determines everything as regards this. That's the argument, you see. That now women are as capable, and often more capable than men. Because of that, there's not the necessity of this sign of headship of man over the woman. Well, what does the scripture say? Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And what follows, they say, is old-fashioned, that we need a necessary change today. In other words, that means that if this only applied to Corinth, or if it only applied to the first century, then that means verse 3 applies to Corinth and applies to the first century. It means that if the head of the woman is the man in Corinth, then it means that Christ is the head of the man, only in Corinth, and that God is the head of Christ, only in Corinth and not elsewhere. Or it means that the man is the head of the woman during the first century, but not in the 20th. Which would mean that Christ is the head of man in the first century, not necessarily in the 20th century. It means that God was the head of Christ in the first century, but not necessarily today in the 20th century. That's exactly what we have here. The thing is, it doesn't say in Corinth or in the first century. It is establishing the constant fact in relation to the local church. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. The man is the head of the woman. So that here we have a divine pattern, and we seek to recognize that the wisest of the wise, his wisdom is foolishness with God. God knows best. And there's a reward in heaven for those who simply bow to his will and say, I want the recognition before the Lord that I have been careful to build up the local assembly as the New Testament guides me, and not to change. So the Lord may help us. Thus, in that day, to hear not only Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but also that brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so was also faithful in all God's house as a servant. May the Lord help us for his glory.